Good evening. Welcome to each of you. Thank you for coming out this evening and making this a part of your Thursday evening, making this a part of your Holy Week. It's a very special evening. We are here to commemorate and to remember, to continue our journey through the Easter holiday season. Excuse me. So again, thank you very much for being here. I hope each of you picked up a blue insert or blue bulletin there as you came in. The Maundy-Thursday event liturgy is actually one of beginnings and of endings. What we began 30-some-odd days ago on Ash Wednesday, we will actually bring to a close here this weekend. What begins tonight does not end until we gather again on Easter Sunday morning at the resurrection. It is called the Three Sacred Days, or the Triduum, as you may have heard it called, and it includes Maundy, Thursday, today, tonight, Good Friday, and then, of course, Holy Saturday. The liturgy here tonight begins with a sermon. It begins with a sermon that somewhat brings us together, brings together what we began on Ash Wednesday. And it is the beginning of the three sacred days. And the theme of tonight is love. And I'll explain that again in just a moment. But it is the love, our Savior's love for us, expressed in the thing He could give the most of and required the most of Him. And it was, of course, His life. He gave it on the cross, and we remember it here tonight in the juice and wine that you see in front of you. There is also a substantial invitation to confession given, as you can see on your bulletin. And the focus here tonight is a little bit different than what we had on Ash Wednesday. The focus here tonight is on absolution or on forgiveness. On Ash Wednesday, we began Lent with a major act of confession, with the ashes, with the burning of our sins. But we did not move to focus on the forgiveness at that point because I basically wanted to move you into the confessional and sort of keep you there these past 30-some-odd days. But tonight, the focus is on forgiveness. It is squarely on forgiveness. And the focus on forgiveness comes now in the name and by the command of our Lord Jesus at the service celebrating His love. Here tonight, we will remember how our Lord Jesus shared His last meal with those He loved so much. And we will be obedient to this action, be obedient to His command as we are in our actions here tonight as we enjoy this Lord's Supper together. The word Maundy. Someone asked me Sunday night and I couldn't quite bring it to mind, so I did my homework. Actually, it's a Latin term, mandatum novum, which means new command. And it is actually that new command that the Lord Jesus gave His disciples on the night He gathered together. And it comes from, most clearly, the passage in the 13th chapter of John. And He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will glorify the Son in Himself, and will glorify Him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for Me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another." Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, You are in fact enthroned in the heavenly realms in the majesty of heaven. Yet You gave up that heavenly perfection to become a servant. We adore You, we praise You, we honor You for laying aside Your glory and clothing Yourself in complete humility as one of us. We praise you for the example of washing your disciples' feet. Teach us to do as you have done. Deliver us from pride, jealousy, and ambition. And make us ready to serve. And make us ready to serve one another. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, and the one who loves us so greatly. Amen and amen. As I said, we begin with a sermon. I have often kidded some that I want to do this on Sunday morning. Begin with a sermon first and then move away from that for the rest of the service. I haven't quite got to that point yet. Last Sunday, we began a short series entitled Knowing Christ. And I said at that point, which you've heard before and have studied yourself, but it is necessary to understand the word know in a biblical sense. It's not a passing acquaintance. It's a very intimate term. Adam and Eve knew each other, and out of that knowing came children. So it is that level of intimacy I have here tonight when I say knowing Christ. During the Easter season here, our desire is to know Christ. Knowing Christ is the greatest knowledge that any of us can ever have. We discussed Sunday knowing Christ as a fulfillment of prophecy. He was the fulfillment to all of the foreshadows and all of the pretypes, all of the ceremonies, all of the things we read about that has just not the story completed entirely. He's the fulfillment of all of that. He was and He is the Messiah that was alluded to in all of those Old Testament stories. Tonight we shift gears just a bit, and our ambition is to know Christ in His incarnation and in His death. Tonight being Maundy Thursday, it is a commemoration of the Last Supper. It is the night that our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And it is the night over in the morning when He was actually led away from the garden and into the time of trial and eventually to the cross. But before He went to the cross, our Lord Jesus had to first come into the world, and that was accomplished through His incarnation. Now, the incarnation is one of the most distinctive attributes of the Christian faith. It's one of the things that sets us apart from all others. It is the thing that distinguishes us from other faiths. You see, the Muslim will accept Christ as a teacher. They have no problem acknowledging Him as a teacher. But they cannot accept Him as God. And it is because of the incarnation. Because in their minds, God is so otherworldly. For them, a God would not humble Himself and take on the character of the sinful human race. That's just too demeaning. So Jesus can't be God. But He did. And as I said, it's one of the staples of the Christian faith. The incarnation, along with the crucifixion and the resurrection, form what we would call the foundational elements of the Christian faith. If we are to know Christ, if we are to intimately know Christ, then we must know and come to grips with these truths that define the second person of the Trinity and establish Christianity to be the faith that is unlike any other religion on the face of this earth. If you have your Bibles with you, join me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, move to verse 6. Popular passage. Paul, here writing to the church in Philippi, said that Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. One of the most dramatic insights of the Christian faith is that the God who created the heavens and the earth chose to come and dwell among us human beings. Think about that for a moment. The God who created all things, the God who could have had any created order he would like, the God who would simply have to think a thought and it became reality, the God of all gods, the King of all kings, chose to leave his heavenly dwelling and become one of us. For Paul, the idea that the sovereign and creator Lord should humble himself to this extent is not only amazing, but it is in fact true. Not only does the creator of the world stoop down to enter his creation, it is also revealing of him how he entered this creation. He came as a servant, as Paul cites here. If we desire to know Christ and to know him more fully, we must begin with the understanding that his actions portray something of who he is. He became incarnate. He became flesh. And he became flesh for one reason. What does this say about him? If we are to know him more intimately, then we need to delve into these ideas. What does it say about a God? What does it say about the God of the universe that would humble himself to the point of taking on humankind? And he didn't come into humankind as a king. He didn't come into humankind as a warrior. He came as a servant. What does this say about his desire? What does this say about his compassion? What does this say in the end about the depth and the capacity and the long-suffering nature of his love? The doctrine of the incarnation can be best summarized in a verse we know well. It comes from the book of John, out of the first chapter, verse 14. The Word, the Logos, the Christ, Jesus, God-man, all of those words fit. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, this phrase, made his dwelling, is sort of a unique phrase. It can better be translated, if we take it literally out of the Greek, by saying, he pitched his tent. He pitched his tent. Now, think for just a moment what kind of pictorial image you would get from that. The Word pitched his tent among the people. This presents a terrific image of a wandering people. Because remember, he came to be like them. So evidently they are in tents. And of course it is. We see that as the Israelites left Egypt and were headed toward the promised land. They meandered throughout the Suez. They meandered throughout the wilderness. And they lived in tents. But along the way, they found a new tent among their pitched tents. God himself came to dwell among his people. God himself came to travel along the journey with his people. He didn't send someone else. He came himself. God himself came to be the constant companion that they could always look to at the center of their camp in his pitched tent. This is what it means for Christ to be incarnate. He came to be with his people, to be what they were, and to be the companion they needed. We need it. We need. But now, in the coming of Christ, as we read in Hebrews this past Sunday, what was told by the prophets of old is now given by Jesus Christ himself. This is all not accomplished in that tabernacle tent pitched among other pitched tents. Now it's accomplished by the coming of the Christ child. And him literally taking on the form of human so that he could know what you know about life. He came so that he could be that constancy. He came so that he could fulfill and be literally that when he said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Well, he began that trip as a human. Think about it. As a believer, which I would believe all of you are here tonight, or you wouldn't be here tonight, but think about it. As a believer, there is never a time in all of your remaining existence, your time here on earth and your time passing from this place, there is never a time when God will be away from you. There is never a time that he will not be with you. There is never a time when the Son of God, the Redeemer of creation, the second person of the Trinity, there is never a time in which he does not fulfill his name, Emmanuel. God with us. But you know where this is going. There's a tragedy at hand here. A tragedy that has a supremely beautiful ending. The incarnation of the Son of God does provide us with a stunning thought that we will never be separated from the love of God again. But how is this relationship secured? The existence of an eternal relationship with God required a price. And that's what will happen tomorrow morning as he begins the trial. Eventually tomorrow afternoon as he loses his life. All of this is due to us. All of this is required because of us. Because of our sinfulness. Because of our rebellion. We have lost that communion with God. And this is not what God designed. This is not what God designed. This is not what he desired. He desired communion with you, so something had to be done. So he sent his son, born as a babe, to take on human flesh, to live his life as a Jewish carpenter, walk around the area teaching and being the Son of God. But all of that was for one reason, and one reason alone. Jesus Christ was incarnate for one reason, and that is to die. That was to die. Again, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, this means our Lord Jesus knew the demands of the justice that his Father demanded. I get asked sometimes, why could God just not say, well, that's okay, don't worry about it? Why could he not have just changed his mind and said, well, I'll give you a second chance? Why did he have to send his son to die? Well, again, that speaks of his character. Again, that speaks of his nature. Had he just said, oh, that's okay, in that same breath, he would have said, I'm not that important. The demands of the law are not that important, so don't worry about it. It's just like you when you discipline your child. The lack of discipline, as we find in Hebrews, means a lack of love. So the discipline is an enforcement of the severity and the importance of the person who made the law. So he had to. He had to. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, he said, the only way that mankind can be redeemed, the only way that the rebellion against God could be overtaken and satisfied was for God himself to die. So Jesus understood. He knew that a penalty had to be paid.
He had to be paid for the sinfulness of you and me. He obeyed the demands of death, meaning he obeyed the demands of the requirement of the punishment, and he gave himself freely to it. As we seek to know Jesus Christ, we should look into that and understand the demands of the justice of God that Jesus Christ fulfilled. We, the Christian, must ensure that we understand fully the wonder of the meaning of the cross. What does the cross mean to us? It means salvation, yes. But the cross is about transformation. The cross is about change. The cross is about changing lives. To know that Christ was crucified, you know, that's not just an historical event. It was an event that affected humanity for all time. It was an event that calls on the individuals to be changed as they perceive the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did die on that cross. We are to be transformed by the work of Christ. We are to be transformed by the death of Christ on that cross. The change began when we believers become obedient to the cross, just as Jesus was obedient to that cross. We are asked to give our lives just as he gave his life. We are called upon to change our very beings, not just our actions, not just our ideas, not just the peripheral things. We are to be transformed by submission. Jesus Christ was transformed, not in his person, not in his character, but in the fulfillment of being God and serving out the requirement of the justice. As we submit to the cross, we are changed and we begin to know Jesus Christ. Johann Schaefer, a writer that I have just discovered, wrote in the late 1600s, but speaks in a way that I like very much. In most of his messages, it is said that he stressed a need for a personal appropriation of a faith. Now, that may sound redundant, or that may sound like, well, duh. But you would be surprised at how many of our brothers and sisters, if they are in fact that, do not seek to get to that personal, intimate level of knowing Jesus Christ. Jeff McNeely and I had a conversation last night that just did me a world of good and was rewarding to hear it coming from someone sitting under the preaching here. He said, "Tim, you make it personal. You make it very personal and very intimate. Some people can't stand that. But it's what we need. It's what we need." And he went on to give a bit of a testimony. I'll leave that for him to tell you. But Johann Schaefer here stressed that personal appropriated faith, and he said this. He said, "The incarnation and the crucifixion must take place in me if they are to benefit me. Otherwise, they would be external events which I had not taken into my life." The question here tonight, have the incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ taken place in your life? Does dying to Christ as he died on the cross enable you to know Christ in his incarnation and in his death? Yes, it does. This is no superficial religious activity. It is taking on the nature of Christ and being obedient to the desire of the Father, just as he was obedient to that cross. As someone has said, and you've heard this many times, you don't really know someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. Well, to know Christ is not to walk a mile in his shoes. You can't do that. But the call is to walk in your shoes following him, following his path, following his steps, obedient to His teachings. And as you walk along obedient to those teachings, Jesus is there. Remember, His name is Emmanuel. He's there. He's always there. He will always be there. And how better to know someone intimately and personally than to spend that concerted, concentrated, invested time repeatedly. To know Christ in His incarnation and in His death is a call to know Him intimately. Remember the word to know in a biblical definition. And we can only do that as we give ourselves to Him. You can't do this from a distance. It requires giving everything. This communion table we see seated here or prepared here before you is a symbol, a memorial. It is a testimony. It is a practice that the Lord Jesus gave us when He sat down with His disciples that night and told them simply, do this in remembrance of Me. So here tonight, as we do this in remembrance of Him, remember what we've spoken of here, that intimate, personal, invested, dying to self knowledge that we desire in knowing Christ. As we begin our time here tonight, first we'd like to go through the confession. And I will read this, and you're welcome to read along with me or silently or pray as you desire. I will have a few moments of quiet here in a moment. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him and obey His commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from Your commands and laws. We have not listened to Your servants who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, You are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. Lord, our God, You are merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against You, even though we have not obeyed You. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought Your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for Yourself a name that endures to this day, in keeping with all Your righteous acts, turn away Your anger. Now, our God, hear the prayers and the petitions of Your servants. For Your sake, O Lord, look with favor upon Your people. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open Your eyes and see Your people who bow before You. Hear us, Lord, as we pray. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to this communion table, and it is for you to come to tonight. So with your family, please come. Don't be in any hurry. And after we finish, we will sing the hymn and have a benediction, and then you're, of course, free to leave. We encourage quietly. But spend a few moments to continue in prayer as you wait your turn, maybe. And then we will close our time together with singing. As I said, please come with your families. And as for the children, you know, as parents, whether they have professed a belief, if they have not yet done that in front of the church, and if they have done that, then they, of course, are free to come to this table. But please ensure that they do, in fact, understand what this table represents.
The words of institution for our Lord's Supper come from Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Excuse me, I'll start at 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we do come to this table, I pray for prepared hearts. I pray for open hearts and open minds. Let us know you, Lord, greater and more fully than that which we might have known as we come in tonight. Lord, I pray you would take these secular elements that we see laying here before us and transform them here for this moment into the remembrances of their sacred use here. Father, bless the people as they come. Bless the people as they share in this meal with each other, with their families, as we do as a church. Bless us and keep us in Christ's name. Amen. Please come. you would join me in your hymnal, number 316. And I have to tell you, it's quite an amazing sight to see you come to the table and share it. A mom sharing with her children, a daughter-in-law with her father-in-law, husbands and wives. So, it's a wonderful sight. Number 316, if you would like to remain seated, let's sing this together. Benediction. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. May you go in peace.